Good evening. You can be turning back in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah for the final time, chapter 6. I don't know that I've ever sung that song before. It's beautiful. Thank you for leading us in it. Hope everyone's doing well tonight. Had a lovely meal with Miss Elizabeth and the Voss family. You may not have had time to get dinner getting over here. I know weekdays are busy. Appreciate the sacrifice of time to be here tonight and the other nights as well. Let's jump back into the book of Zechariah tonight here in chapter 6 with the final vision in the set that we have been looking at together this week. Zechariah chapter 6, let's read the first 8 verses to begin. The prophet said, "Again I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country.' When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" If you were here Sunday and you're thinking that we've already read this vision, you're almost right. It's not the visions of Zechariah messing with your head. This is very similar to vision number 1 that we read in chapter 1. But the similarities and differences between the first and the last vision are important to understand. Remember that in chapter 1, the horses of God went out to patrol the earth, and they reported that all the earth remains at rest. Remember, that was not a good thing. The earth being at rest meant that God's people were suffering and that it looked like the Lord was unconcerned. Instead, the earth being at rest in chapter 1 provoked the jealousy of the Lord. He was angry with the nations who were at ease while his people suffered. But notice here in chapter 6 that the horses now have chariots attached to them, signifying their purpose is for warfare and not just for observation. In fact, look at verse 5 of chapter 6. It says that these horses and chariots have presented themselves to the Lord, and now they go out over the earth to carry out God's judgment. And verse 7 paints an intimidating picture of these strong horses, these war horses that are stamping their hooves, they're snorting. It says they're impatient to go and do the will of God. And so the angel tells them, and they go out. 2 of them, it says in verse 6, go to the north country. The north being the direction from which came Israel's worst enemies throughout their history, like Assyria and Babylon. And so the horses and chariots of the Lord of hosts, remember the Lord of armies, they go out and they deal, in verse 8, with God's enemies. And notice that when they do that, it says that the Spirit of God is at rest. There's another connection to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the earth was at rest in its wickedness. Now wickedness has been punished. Justice has been carried out. God's people have been protected. And so now God is at rest. And so the message of the final vision of the set in Zechariah 1 to 6 is that God will deal justly with wickedness. God will deal justly with wickedness in the world. Okay, so let's talk about all 8 of these visions together and what is going on with the presentation of these visions from the prophet Zechariah to the people handed down to us. Remember that Zechariah's purpose in communicating these visions was to motivate a discouraged people who had recently returned from captivity to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed about 70 years previous. And, as Jesse mentioned in his prayer, the one line message, the main point for the people and for us in chapter 1, verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. The whole point of this temple project was to have a place where God would dwell among his people. That's the most important thing, the covenant relationship that he desired to have with this newly restored people. And so the eight visions of Zechariah 1 to 6 illustrate that God is faithful to his people and that he is with them as they do his work. And I think the structure of the vision bears this out. So we already noticed the bookends. The similarity between number 1 and number 8 show us that these are kind of two ends of the set. The patrolling of God and then the carrying out of God's judgment. But oftentimes in Scripture, it is the middle of a passage that holds the focus of the message. And in this case, I think the middle two visions are the key to what's going on, partly because they specifically address the two leaders of the building project. So in chapter 3, vision number 4 focused on Joshua the high priest. Remember, he was standing before the Lord, representing the people, clothed in filthy garments, representing their sin and their iniquity, but God removed his filthy garments, gave him clean festal robes inscribed upon the turban, holy to the Lord, and then he charged Joshua to keep his duties faithfully as a priest. Then the next vision, the other middle one in chapter 4, was for Zerubbabel. The vision was of the lampstand, which was fueled continuously by the two olive trees. And there was a message specifically for Zerubbabel, who you remember was from the line of the kings, right? Descended from King Josiah. The message for Zerubbabel was that he would finish the work of God by and only by the power of God's Spirit working among his people. And so with these two visions as the centerpiece, the other visions fit in what we'll call a symmetrical crisscrossing pattern. Isn't that fun? As they describe God's work among his people. So visions number 2 and 3, the horns that are God's enemies that are crushed by the craftsmen or the workers. And then the wall of fire around God's people. They represent what God does as the king of his people. This is what kings do. Kings conquer enemies and kings protect their people. And so visions 2 and 3 shows that God is acting as the king of his people by conquering their enemies and protecting them from harm. Then in the 6th and 7th vision, we have in number 6, God using the law to judge his people. And number 7, purifying the land of sin. And both of these are images that are associated with what priests do among the people, judging sin with the law and cleansing sin from the people. But again, it's showing that God is doing the work of the priest by condemning sin and removing that sin from his people. So here's the point about all of this. On one hand, the visions of Zechariah 1 to 6 make clear that God is helping the leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, as they build the temple. But the larger message is that God himself will act as priest and king for his people, and that only by God's strength, protection, cleansing, and righteousness will the people fulfill their calling as his people. And to that point, we have seen throughout, I hope you've noticed this, that almost in every lesson, in every vision, there are these glimpses in what Zechariah is seeing and hearing to the fact that what God is showing him has something to do with what is beyond the purview of Zechariah and his day. That God is doing more in all of this than simply helping the Jews of this time rebuild a temple. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 8, God said that Joshua and his friends were a sign of a coming leader, the one called the branch, that is, a descendant from the root of King David. And so all throughout these chapters, Zechariah is joining the other prophets of the Old Testament and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, which, remember, means the anointed one, as Joshua and Zerubbabel were the anointed ones. The Messiah, the anointed one, would come, and he would establish the everlasting kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. And in the language of Zechariah 1-6, it is only when the Messiah comes that God will do all of these wonderful things that he is envisioning. Remove the iniquity of the land on a single day, Zechariah 3, verse 9. Usher in a kingdom of peace, chapter 3, verse 10. Gather all nations, chapter 2, verse 11. And dwell with his people, chapter 2, verse 10, in that truly restored relationship described in chapter 1, verse 3, in which in Christ, God would be the God of his people, and they would belong to him in covenant relationship. But if the visions don't make it clear that God is looking forward to something far greater, the next few verses in Zechariah 6 make it crystal clear, because there is, after the visions, an epilogue of sorts. Let's read these verses in Zechariah 6, verse 9 to 15 to close this out. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them,'" verse 11 of Zechariah 6, "'take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" It's a very cool scene. There are these named individuals in verse 10 that we really know nothing about other than their names. And they seem to have come from Babylon bringing a gift of silver and gold. And God tells Zechariah in verse 11 to take that silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Which is weird, right? Because of the two leaders, we've said that Zerubbabel is the one who is descended from the line of the kings. He's like Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, where he's not king yet, but he's descended from the kings. So you might think, let's put the crown on Zerubbabel and restore the kings in Jerusalem. But God says, put the crown on Joshua, the priest, which doesn't make sense according to the law of Moses. The priests came from the tribe of Levi, from the house of Aaron. The kings in Jerusalem came from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. These are two distinct lines, two distinct offices. How can a priest be crowned king? Well, this is a sign, right? Like what we saw in chapter 3. This is looking forward to something, and I don't think this was an actual coronation in which Joshua was really being crowned king in Jerusalem. It was a picture, God says, in verse 12 and 13, of this one called the branch. And notice that this description of the branch is that he will be both king and priest. In verse 13, he will bear royal honor, the text says. He will rule from a throne. That's what a king does. But it will be a priest on the throne. And there will be peace or union between these two offices. And in verse 14, the crown of the king is placed in the temple where the priest does his work. And it is this one, this branch, who will come and build the temple in verse 12 and 13. But not only will the branch come and build the temple of the Lord, it says in verse 15 that all the nations will come. And they themselves, by the way, remember, nations means Gentiles. The nations will come, the Gentiles will come, and they will build the temple as well. Now, if you're listening to Zechariah in his day, you might have been thinking, well, then what are we doing? Why are we out here building the temple if this branch character is going to come along and build it? But they didn't respond that way. They understood that this was pointing to something, and for them, in their time and place, they had a job to do. They had a role to fulfill. But that part of their task, clearly, was not just the temple they were building in the moment, but part of their task was preparing the way for this much greater promise to be fulfilled. And God says that in chapter 6 and verse 15. If you will diligently obey my voice, all of this will come to pass. The temple that they would finish, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, would point to an even greater house that the Messiah would build. A house, the text says, for people of all nations who come and submit to his authority. And when this happens, verse 15, God says, then you will know. We saw this language before. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God speaking, and yet God saying, God sent me. He's the one speaking and the one sending. Because all of this, again, is pointing to God in the flesh, God the Son, coming at the behest of the Father, Jesus, who will come and build God's house. Remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And Jesus also said in John 2, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so the message of the conclusion of these visions in Zechariah 6 is that Jesus, the king and priest, builds God's house and invites all people from all nations to join the work. Turn, maybe finally, this week, on the last night, to your New Testaments, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's spend the rest of our time in Ephesians chapter 2. We have referenced this passage this week, as well as other New Testament passages in which the church of God, the people of God, are described as the temple or the household of God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22. So let's read this text in its entirety. And as we do, I want you to be looking for and listening for the ways that Paul seems to be influenced by the prophet Zechariah, the way that the Holy Spirit is weaving together the message of Zechariah into Paul's message. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22. The Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. My goal this week has been to use the prophet Zechariah to encourage this church. A church that I'm confident is doing good work. Or maybe we should say, in whom God is doing good work, and to him be the glory for that. But my goal has been to remind you where our focus should be, to comfort you with the promises of God in Christ, and to challenge you to further growth, to challenge you to persevere, to do even more. And hopefully you see that Paul here is describing how we ourselves are doing the same thing that they were doing in the days of Zechariah, but really not the same. Because what they were doing was just pointing forward to the greater reality of what we are doing, what God is doing in us in Christ. We are building, Paul says, the temple of God. And so, as we close this week, with the visions of Zechariah fresh on our minds and with Ephesians 2 before us, I want to end by grounding ourselves in three priorities that we have as a church. The first of those priorities is unity. And this passage here in Ephesians 2 is a passage all about unity. And hopefully you noticed that. That Paul is very specifically talking about the Gentiles, those who are far off, that reminds us of Zechariah chapter 6, who have been brought near, Ephesians 2:13, brought near to become members of the household of God, verse 19, alongside the believing Jews. And notice in Ephesians 2, this is not two groups of people brought under the same roof to grudgingly reside together. Nope. Paul says in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus has made us both one. Interesting. Two becoming one. It's marriage language. And in verse 15, that the breaking down of the ordinances of the law of Moses, God has in himself created one new man in the place of two. And this two becoming one language is very strong, considering the animosity and the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, which is maybe on a level that we are just not familiar with, even with all the division and conflict that we have in our society. But even if it's not as great, even if it is as great, the barriers that separate us in the church are often very similar to the ones that Paul was describing between Jew and Gentile. We come from different places. We are different kinds of people. We have different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We were raised in different generations, sometimes 20, 30, 50, 60 years apart from one another. We have different upbringings with different parents. We have different levels of understanding. We found different pathways to Jesus. We're very different. And I want us to appreciate tonight that these differences that we have in the local body of Christ, these are not small or insignificant differences. We think different. We emphasize different elements of our faith. We struggle with different sins. I may do something and have no problem with it, and it may deeply bother you. You may do something that I want to criticize you for as a lack of maturity or even as sin. And let's be honest, we flat out disagree on some things, maybe a lot of things. But notice in Ephesians 2, Paul says, despite those differences, we are now family. Because of the cross, we are one person, we are one body, and that hostility has been killed, which is why we prioritize unity. But I think there's one approach to unity that is something like, well, you do your thing, you live your life, I'll do my thing and live my life, and we'll just try not to have too close a contact with one another so that we all get along, right? We'll sit in the same room on Sundays, maybe on Wednesdays. We'll go our separate ways. That way we don't have to fight. We don't have to, you know, get in each other's business. We'll just get along that way. That's unity, right? Well, that's not what Paul is describing. And unfortunately, or fortunately, he's describing something that is much harder. The unity that Paul is describing is a unity in which we get to know each other, in which we share our lives with one another. We spend time with each other. We talk to each other. Maybe more importantly, we listen to each other so we understand each other, especially when we do have differences and disagreements. We listen to understand the perspective of our brother and sister, and we are willing to offer constructive correction when needed. All of this to build not a club where we all show up and go home, but a loving and trusting support system, a family. And again, I get that this is hard. I'm not up here saying this is easy. I know it requires time, which is a precious commodity. But I'm calling us to invest in our family, in this family. Show up, but don't just show up. Maybe, I don't know how controversial this would be here, maybe sit somewhere else, right? Sit over here, or some of you sit over here. That'd be really great if on Sunday morning all the not so young people get here before the young people that are late getting here and just take their spot, you know. You can't sit here. Find someone new to talk to. Build a bridge. Stay afterward to visit with people you don't know very well. Make time outside of this building to share our lives, share our homes, our tables with our brothers and sisters who love you, who need you, and you need them. So unity is a priority, but it is not the greatest priority. In fact, there is a higher priority that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 2, and that is the priority of Scripture. Unity is secondary to the truth of God's Word. A passage like 1 John 2:19 says that sometimes there has to be a division because those who are not teaching the truth of God in Christ must go out because they are not of us, John says. Because, as Paul says here in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the foundation of God's house, the foundation of this building project is the Bible. Paul says the church is built, the household of God is built on the apostles and the prophets, referring to the writings of the New Testament, the writings of what we call the Old Testament. And if the apostles and the prophets, if Scripture is the foundation, I'm not an expert in construction, but when you build a building, there's nothing you build that isn't on the foundation. The foundation is supporting all of it. And sometimes we talk about this, and what we mean is that we need to provide a New Testament verse as justification for anything that we do as a church. But I'm going to say it means more than that. It means that the Bible, all of the Bible, the apostles and the prophets, the law of Moses, the stories of Israel, the poetry, the wisdom, literature, the prophets, the gospels, the letters, all of this that we have in Scripture, this is what shows us, what reveals to us who God is, who we are, what God has done and is doing in history. And so Scripture shapes our understanding of reality. And this is actually what becomes the unifier, because as we all come from different places, different backgrounds, thinking different ways, it is Scripture that teaches us how to think together, how to think God's thoughts after Him. We all come to the Word to learn. We build together on the foundation. And I know I'm not saying anything new here, right? I'm sure Jacob and Mark have said at some point in their sermons, the Bible is important, right? It's probably a message that we've heard. But even though I am young, I think, I wonder if I haven't seen, even in my short lifetime, evidence that the Bible perhaps holds less prominent of a role in our lives and in our churches as it used to. This is nothing scientific, but just from my small amount of observation, churches that I've been with or been familiar with throughout my life, I think I have noticed that fewer people bring their Bibles to church and use them actively in sermons and Bible classes. that there are more people not going to Bible class or taking advantage of extra learning opportunities. Preparing for Bible class, doing your lesson, we used to say, is not as common for kids or for adults. Sermons include fewer scriptural readings and references. Memorization of scripture is less common for kids and for adults. And kids are less Bible literate by the time that they become young adults and leave the house. And I could be wrong about all this. I would be very happy to be wrong. And I also don't want to hyper-focus on a few data points and paint an unfairly bad or dismal picture, because there are many things to be encouraged and optimistic about. But this is simply a call for us as the people of God to be people of the book, to love it, to read it, to soak it up, to teach it to our kids, to make it a priority, to follow the example of the earliest disciples in Acts chapter 2 when they were devoted to the apostles' teaching day by day. Because the people of God have always been the people who were devoted to his word as a priority. But there is an even higher priority, we might say. The most important of all priorities, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Paul says here that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. He is all in all, Colossians 3 and verse 11. It's his body, it's his church that he is building. And think about the connection there. We're talking about building God's house or his temple, which is the body of Christ. And so if the church is supposed to be the body of Christ, what that means is that when the church is built or being built, when the world looks at the church, they should see the body of Christ. Or we could say they should see the person of Jesus. Because the goal of everything that we do as a church, the goal of everything that we do is to become more like Jesus, to have his character formed in us. As individuals, to think like him, to speak like him, to live like him, and as a collective body, to embody and represent his character. Turn over one page to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read one more passage here in this letter where Paul is describing what the work and the growth of the church should look like. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints," that is the people of God, "for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He says in verse 14, we should no longer be children, but verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Notice this is also a unity passage, a passage about the body in which every single one of us, every part, every member is involved and is connected to everybody else. But notice that the result of growing together is to become, to grow into the image of Jesus, to model his love, his service, and his righteousness. And notice, that is, again, the truth of God's word that leads us in that. The apostles and the prophets, and again, referring to scripture, and those like evangelists and pastors and teachers who teach God's word. But the goal of all of it is to attain to the stature, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so each of us, and as local churches, we must ask this question. Is this happening? Is Ephesians 4 happening here? Is the result of our work that the men and women of the Twin City Church of Christ are becoming more like Jesus? That's the question. If we are merely becoming more unified, becoming better friends and closer relationships with one another, that's great, but it's not enough. If we're simply getting more people, getting a bigger building, that's great, it's not enough. If we're learning a lot about the Bible, able to answer lots of trivia questions about Scripture, that's great, it's not enough. The goal, the calling of God is formation, transformation into the image of Jesus. That is the building project that we are engaged in. That is the work that God is doing in our lives and in our churches that we, by His grace, get to participate in. The work of us as His people being built up and molded to become more like Jesus, our King. I'm so thankful to have spent the last few days with you this week. I said on Sunday that this church means a lot to my wife, and that's true. Let me say tonight that this church means a lot to me. There are people here, actually, that I've known before I met Beth. I spent a long time with Josh Reeves today, and he and I go back. Our families go back. I was over at Tyler White's house last night with him and Hannah. I've known Tyler for a long time. There's folks in this group that have taken me in the days since I've known Beth, and I've come to be very close with over the years. The Gobles have been so good to me, and I think by this point they're doing it because they love me and not just because they love my wife. And I would say this week I've made new friends that I look forward to keeping in touch with and hearing about in the future. And I'm very encouraged by all the good work that is happening in this place. I've seen things, I've heard things that have motivated me, that have challenged me, things that I want to take home and implement in Houston. And so, yes, I'm anxious to get home tonight and be with my family, but I'm leaving here motivated and challenged to be better and to do more. And my prayer is that that's the case for you at the end of this week as well. Would you pray with me? O Lord of hosts, God of armies, You are the creator of all things. You are more powerful, You are more holy than we could ever imagine, and You are more gracious and more compassionate than we could ever understand. You are the God who sees and the God who cares. You are the God who protects Your people with a mighty arm. You are the God who deals justly with sin. You are the God who forgives and cleanses us of our impurity. And You are the God that upholds us and sustains us through the power of Your Spirit. And we are so thankful for Your provision for us. So thankful for Your Word, which reveals You and Your plan to us. And so thankful for Your Son who has conquered and who has invited us in to share in that victory and to share in the good work of building Your house. I pray for this church here at Twin City. I thank You for the good work that You are doing here. I pray Your blessings upon this church. And I pray that You would use it to shine Your light here, that this church would grow in greater unity on the foundation of Your Scripture to look more like Jesus, to show the truth of Christ and the love of Christ to this community, that more would be drawn in from all nations to hear Your word, to give their allegiance to King Jesus, and to join the work. All of this, Father, that we pray for Your glory, not for our own. Defeat us in our pride and in our stubborn rebellion. Help us in all things to surrender to You, that You might use us as Your instruments to do Your will. I thank You so much for the time we've had together, and pray Your blessings on us and the work that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude once again with a final song and offer this invitation of Jesus, the high priest who cleanses iniquity and who removes the filth of our lives. The invitation of Jesus, the King, who has conquered all of his enemies, who reigns at the right hand and who is coming back. And Jesus, who has built a house for all people from all nations who will submit to his authority and come into the shelter of his grace. If you need to do that this evening, anything you need to be